Lord, we thank you that you've given us a place that we can gather together as your church and we can worship you. There's something unique about your people gathering together for the sole purpose of glorifying your name through the offering of our lips and through the hearing of our ears. And God, may this morning's message be more than just words that we listen to. We pray that our hearts would be open and fertile ground for your words to plant themselves in. And God, we pray that we would bear much fruit to the glory of your name in our life. We ask that you would do this, that you would accomplish that in our life. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, question, how is it that two people can hear the same Bible teaching and one person will walk away encouraged, blessed, and gain a deeper understanding and appreciation of who God is and what His Word has to say, while the other person will walk away dumbfounded, hardened, and feeling that the whole thing was a sheer waste of time? You ever thought about that? One time, several years back, when I was attending Calvary Albuquerque and sitting under some fantastic teaching at that fellowship, I was at the Metro Court downtown because I was busted for speeding and I had to pay a ticket. But while I was there, I was standing in line and an opportunity arose to begin to share the gospel with some people standing in line. So I began opening up, sharing a story, and some guy chimes in right there in line and says, "Wait up, wait up, wait up. Are you about to start telling us about Jesus and stuff?" I say, "Yeah, that's what I was leading into. I was about to tell you about the Lord." And he says, "Hold up, mister. We don't need to be hearing about that." And he goes on and on and on very rudely about how I don't need to tell him about the Lord. And then he begins to tell me that he goes to church. And I said, "Well, where do you go to church?" "At Calvary Albuquerque." I said, "We go to the same church. Are you listening to the same message I'm listening to? Because if we are, you should be excited about sharing the gospel. I don't know what's going on here." Well, to answer the question that we proposed earlier, how two people can hear the same Bible teaching and walk away with completely different results, is found in Matthew chapter 13. Jesus gives us the answer. And the answer is, one person has ears to hear and the other does not. Now, if you're not familiar with what the Bible means by that phrase, "he who has ears to hear, let him hear," you might think, well, are you talking about someone who's deaf? Or are you talking about a person who's had their ears cut off in some sort of freak accident? No. Both people can actually physically hear. It's really a matter of the person's heart before God. One person's heart is open to the truth of God, hungering for spiritual insight, while the other person's heart is not. Ears to hear indicate a heart that is fertile ground for God's Word to fall upon. How we listen to the Word of God is an extremely important issue. That's one of the reasons we provide a kids ministry here. That's why we'll ask you to silence your phones. It's not that we're trying to be cruel or harsh. It's because we want to provide an atmosphere where we can minimize distractions and the worshiper can tune in and focus in attentively upon what the Word of God has to say. Ultimately, the Word of God must go beyond our ears. It must plant itself deeply inside of our heart so that we can receive it and fully apply it to our life. This is the issue we want to look at this morning. The condition of our hearts as they are exposed to the Word of God. And we will do this by looking at the setting that leads up to Jesus beginning to teach the crowds in parables. Now, a parable is a story or an illustration from life that points to a deeper spiritual reality. And it's quite evident that Jesus taught using parables. And we're going to be looking at the kingdom parables over the next several weeks to come. The fact is that Jesus used a lot of parables near the end of his ministry, even more so than he did at the beginning. Why? Why did he do that? Because parables, particularly the kingdom parables, filtered out those who really wanted to know the truth of God from those who did not. They sorted out those who were hungering for spiritual insight with a fertile heart from those who were just mere onlookers with a hardened and unreceptive heart. And you might be asking, are you sure about that? Are you sure that that's really the deal, Mike? Absolutely, I am sure that is the deal, because that is what Scripture teaches. When Jesus taught the people using a parable, the hearer or the listener was put in a position where they would have to diligently seek out the explanation if they wanted to gain the understanding. A persistent hunger for the truth was needed on behalf of the hearer. When Jesus taught publicly in parables towards the end of his ministry, the truth of God was not readily made clear to the hearer. In other words, its interpretation was not obviously plain. Hebrews chapter 11 verse 6 says, "But without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." And I want you to open your Bibles there to Matthew chapter 12. In verse 38, we'll pick up right where we left off last week. And we'll see the sequence of the events that are leading up and setting the stage for Jesus to begin to teach in parables in his public ministry. Before all of this, Jesus was fairly straightforward when it came to revealing spiritual truth, the nature of man, who the Father was, what the kingdom of God was like. But after these events, which included blasphemy against the Spirit, Jesus makes a shift in his public ministry style. He shifts from a rather straightforward proclamation of the gospel of the kingdom to that of using parables. Now look with me where we left off last week here in Matthew chapter 12, and you will see that it is the hardness and the unwillingness to believe inside the hearts of the people that leads up to Jesus beginning to use parables in Matthew chapter 13. Chapter 12, verse 38. "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, 'Teacher, we want to see a sign from you.' But he answered and said to them, 'An evil and an adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here." We have already witnessed some of the Pharisees commit the unforgivable sin by blaspheming against the Spirit, ascribing to Satan the works of the Holy Spirit that were manifestly springing forth out of the life of Christ, pointing very explicitly to the reality that Jesus was indeed the Messiah who was prophesied about in the Old Testament. Now, after Jesus had rebuked that group and pointed out the fallacies in their reasoning, here comes yet another group offering up excuses for their unbelief, revealing in reality their own resistance to the truth and their own hardness of heart towards Jesus as the Messiah and the gospel of the kingdom. Keep in mind, these guys have already witnessed Jesus perform several miracles. Just in this chapter alone, Jesus has healed a lame man's hand. He's cast out a demon from a man, restoring his sight and his speech. And yet they come to Jesus saying, "We want to see a sign from you." Don't overlook what it is that they're really asking for here. They don't just want a miracle. They want a sign, something that would definitively point out that Jesus was the Messiah, which he was already doing. Right? That is why Matthew goes out of his way to show us in verses 18 through 21 of Matthew 12 that Jesus fulfills the prophetic signs spoken of in Jeremiah chapter 41, verses 1 through 4. The problem is not that Jesus wasn't giving them enough to believe. The problem was they were unwilling to receive it. So here they are disguising their unbelief behind the veil of a lousy excuse. Give us a real sign and then we'll believe. Give us something. Show us that you're Him. The fact is Jesus has already given them all they needed to believe. And the reality is people have come to faith in the Lord when they were given far less revelation through an inferior source than what God had been giving to this crowd through the perfect Son of God, Jesus. Jesus doesn't cater to their demands to give them a sign on the spot, but He tells them they will only be left with the sign of Jonah, speaking of His resurrection and His victory over the grave, which is the ultimate and final evidence of Jesus' messianic claims, is it not? We can look back to the resurrection and we have strong comfort and consolation that Jesus is indeed who He says He is. Now, just as Jonah was swallowed up by the fish for 3 days and three nights, only to be miraculously delivered out of the fish to life once again, so that He might preach the gospel to those in Nineveh, Jesus says, even so, I will be swallowed up by the grave. I'll be in the belly of the earth for 3 days and three nights, only to miraculously overcome the grave, so that the gospel can be preached in all nations. Then Jesus tells them, Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah, a man who was angry, a man who begrudgingly went to Nineveh to proclaim God's truth. He even grumbled and complained when God spared the city as they repented and believed. And now, one greater than Jonah is here in their midst, who willingly came and happily shared the truth of God with them, and yet they were unwilling to receive it. And it's going to stand as a mark against them on the day of judgment. So these pagan people believe when Jonah came and preached, and you won't even believe when Jesus comes and preaches. The same is true in regards to the pagan, idolatrous queen of Sheba, who traveled for miles and miles when she heard the wisdom that God had given to Solomon. She believed, seeing no signs at all. She only heard His wisdom and witnessed the results of it in His kingdom. And yet, here stands in front of them the very one who gave Solomon His wisdom, perfect in purity and in righteousness where Solomon was not, and they are still unwilling to believe. Even though they've heard the wisdom of God coming from the very lips of Christ Himself, witnessing His miracles, beholding His absolutely perfect life. And so in like manner, the Queen of Sheba will stand as a mark against them on that day too, because she came to faith when she was given so much less. No one is going to be able to use the excuse, God did not give me enough to believe in Him on Judgment Day. He just didn't reveal Himself enough to me. It's not going to work, especially because there are so many who have come to faith in Christ when they've been given so little. So little. I think of Nathanael when he was there and Jesus says, hey, I saw you when you were sitting under that tree. And he says, whoa, you're it. You're the Messiah. He says, you believe? Just because I tell you that, I tell you the truth, you're going to see greater things than that. You're going to see greater things than that. There are some that come to Christ when they just hear a little bit about Him. And there are others, you could give them all the evidence in the world, but because of the hardness in their heart, they're not going to believe. They refuse to come to Him. I'm absolutely convinced that people refuse to come to Christ not because they can't, not because God has not given them enough to place their faith in Him. They refuse to come simply because they do not want to come to Him. The issue is in their heart, and it has nothing to do with God's ability to faithfully reveal Himself. God gave to the first century Jews the greatest revelation ever known to man. Jesus, God's own Son, came in the flesh and performed all kinds of miracles, more signs than ever could be counted, and yet their unwillingness remained. They refused to receive Christ, and it would leave them in a more desperate situation than when He first came to them. Verse 43, when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places, seeking rest, and finds none. Then he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself. And they enter and dwell there. And the last state of the man is worse than the first. So it shall be with this wicked generation. Don't miss the forest here by focusing on the tree of Jesus' statement. So many people focus in upon demon possession here in these verses, and they miss out on the fact that Jesus is primarily speaking about the overall spiritual condition of the Jewish nation during His lifetime. Notice the very last sentence in verse 45 says, so shall it be with this wicked generation. That's the issue that Jesus is pressing in upon. Jesus is speaking about the devastating spiritual effects this people group will face as a result of hardening their hearts, refusing to come to the one who truly is able to clean up the house of their lives, who can set things in order and then fill it with life instead of leaving it empty. This generation, which is typified by the religious leaders here, has been thoroughly plagued with and brought completely under the bondage of legalism, a bondage which has decimated their lives spiritually. Legalism has the appearance of setting things in order, but ultimately it leaves a person empty, without any spiritual life at all, because spiritual life cannot be produced through the sinfully tainted efforts of man. Jesus wanted to point out the severe effects that rejecting Him will have upon this generation. And He likens it to a man who has been demon-possessed, delivered from that extreme form of spiritual bondage, but then ends up after time in a worse form of bondage than he ever was before. Adam Clark says this, the use of Jesus' illustration shows us some interesting principles of demon possession, and it shows us that Jesus regarded it as a real phenomenon, not just a contemporary superstition. If there had been no reality in demon possessions, our Lord would have scarcely appealed to a case of this kind here, to point out the real state of the Jewish people and the desolation which was coming upon them. Now, certainly, there are some things that we can learn with regard to demon possession here in these words of Christ. But it should be noted that they are secondary. They are the secondary thing, not the primary thing that Jesus is pointing out concerning the spiritual mess that this generation is going to be left in as a result of the rejection of Christ. And if it wasn't enough that the religious elite were rejecting Jesus, those who had studied the Scriptures the most, right? Those who should have been prepared the most to receive Him because they knew the Word of God and rejected Him. It turns out that those who lived with and observed the life of Christ up close the most, His own family, failed to see who Jesus was for a time too. Now, many in Jesus' family came to faith later, but there was a time when they failed to see who He was too. Verse 46, while He was still talking to the multitudes, behold, His mother and His brother stood outside seeking to speak with Him. Then one said to him, "Look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you." But he answered and said to the one who told him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And he stretched out his hand towards his disciples and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." Now reading this, you might be tempted to think, boy, Jesus, that's kind of harsh, isn't it? Dude, that's your mom and that's your bros right there. What do you think you're doing? What's the deal? Well, Jesus' deal is that his brother and his mother think he's crazy. They think he's out of his mind, and they were coming to put a stop to his ministry. And you say, are you sure of that? Yeah, I am sure of that. I am sure based upon Jesus' response right here in Matthew, and I'm sure of that because of what the other gospel accounts say too. First, let's look at Jesus' response here in the Gospel of Matthew, verse 48. "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" He stretches out his hand to his disciples and he says, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." It might seem needlessly harsh at first, but in reality, it was not. It was exactly what needed to be said. And we should always keep in mind that Jesus' response is based upon absolute perfect knowledge. His response was without sin, and his response was made in perfect love. Jesus was not being needlessly harsh to his family members. He was drawing a definitive line in the sand which would demonstrate that his love and his commitment to God the Father was more important, and it took precedence over and above his own earthly family. Our love for God must reign supreme in our life over any earthly ties that we might have. And Jesus would not have spoken so sternly if it were not for the fact that his family's actions at this point were encroaching upon and hampering with his devotion to his Father. Jesus knew where he must stand and whom he must stand with. He's going to stand with his Father, and those that stand with his Father, he has a closer tie to. He considers that relationship to be of a deeper bond than any physical relation that he might have with his relatives. Now look with me at Mark chapter 3 concerning what his family thought of him at this time. Mark chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. It says, "Then the multitude came together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. But when his own people," and the idea here in the Greek is his own family members, "when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. He's crazy." Also in the Gospel of John chapter 7, verses 1 through 5, the scripture says this, "After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand. His brothers therefore said to him," and you need to know, you can pick up, there's a mocking tone to what they're saying. "His brothers therefore said to him, 'Depart from here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you're doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world.' For even his brothers did not believe him." They didn't believe him. I'm pointing all of this out because up to this point, Jesus has primarily been teaching in a straightforward fashion as he speaks about spiritual truths, as he talks about the kingdom of God. But their unbelief of the crowds and even his own family members has reached a point where it was now better not to disclose the truth plainly. Why? Because the Bible says, "To whom much is given, much is required." And I believe that this principle is key when it comes to understanding the why of Jesus' transition from a straightforward teaching style to that of teaching in parables. And the Gospel of Luke, chapter 12, verses 47 through 48, it says this, "And a servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know, yet committed things deserving of stripes, shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of them they will ask more." I believe it was out of mercy that Jesus began to speak to the crowds in parables. It wasn't that Jesus did not want them to know the truth. It wasn't that he didn't want them to come to grips with the truth. He did. He never stopped anyone from approaching him afterwards and asking. He never stopped anyone from attempting to go deeper in their walk and relationship with him. The fact is, when someone asked, when someone dug deeper, it revealed that their heart was in the right spot to receive. And when someone did not do this, when they scoffed at him and they walked away, God was displaying mercy to that person. In a sense, Jesus was preventing the people who were already rejecting God's truth from heaping up a greater condemnation upon themselves when he taught so plainly. Now they wouldn't be as accountable. It was an act of mercy. Let's keep reading. I think you're going to see that obscurity does indeed surround the parables. And in order for you to grasp this concept, I need for you guys to do something with me, okay? Because I know many of you are familiar with your Bibles. I know many of you have heard this next parable of Jesus taught before, and probably in Sunday school, even as a kid. But you need to place yourself 2,000 years ago there in Israel. And now you've begun to hear about Jesus for the very first time. Maybe you even witnessed him perform some miracles. And now, standing there among the crowd following Jesus for the very first time, imagine yourself hearing this parable from the lips of Jesus. You know nothing of its interpretation, nor have you ever heard anyone ever explain it. Are you ready? Matthew chapter 13, verse 1, the parable of the sower. "On the same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea, and great multitudes were gathered together to him, so that he got into a boat and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. Then he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, 'Behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Some fell on stony places where they did not have much earth. They immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Some fell among thorns, and some sprang up and choked them. But others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Now let's be honest. If you were there hearing that parable for the very first time, you might stand there pretending that you understood what he was saying, like, "Oh yeah, totally." Or you could be like, you know, when someone tells a joke that goes right over your head, you like chuckle, you're like, "I get it," but you don't. Or you could be there with the others in the crowd shrugging your shoulders going, "I don't even know, what is he talking about anymore? I don't even know what he's talking about. Seeds throwing around or whatever, okay." That is the intended reaction that Jesus wanted when they heard it. Is to go, "I don't know. I think is he crazy now? I'm just going to walk away." Or you go, "No, there's something more to it. I think I'm going to go to him and I'm going to try to find out." That's why he taught that way. That's what he wanted. Let's read verse 10, and you're going to see that this is the intended point. "And the disciples came to him and said, 'Why do you speak to them in parables?' And he answered and said to them, 'Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For their hearts of this people have grown dull. And I want you to notice that the dullness is caused by their own doing. Look, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Jesus is saying, those that have ears to hear are those that have a heart that is willing to understand. A heart that is soft. A heart that is open. A heart that is receptive. It's unlike the heart of the Pharisees, who have hardened their hearts against the truth. In verse 12, he says, for whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Yikes. Do you understand what Jesus is saying in this verse? This verse clearly states that the more you turn your heart away from Jesus, the more you harden your heart towards the truth of Scripture, even what you do understand, even that will be taken away from you. It's not likely that you'll forget it. It's just that your understanding of the truth will become corrupted, so that the truth you once understood can now be rightly thought of as being taken away, leaving you to your own devices and your own corrupted understanding. This train of logic is seen in Romans chapter 1. Starting in verse 18, the Apostle Paul says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and godhood, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And then you go on down to verse 28, and he goes on to say, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. Now that we've read the parable of the sower, let's look at Jesus' explanation of the parable, because Jesus is about to explain the parable for those who want to know it. And what you'll discover is the way in which one hears the Word of God, the way one receives the Word of God into their heart, ultimately determines the fruitfulness or the spiritual development that will take place in their life. Verse 18, therefore hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who received seed by the wayside. Jesus is saying, those that don't care about the word, those that scoff at God's word, those that tune it out and disregard it altogether, and those that never seek the Lord for understanding, are those that have a heart that receives God's word by the wayside. And they're allowing the enemy to rob them of their understanding. I'd also like you to note, as much as this parable demonstrates certain types of responses from unbelievers to God's word, which it clearly does, the fact of the matter is, I believe there's room for a secondary application, the application of the believer. Because we too can allow the word of the kingdom to fall by the wayside in our own lives. Let's face it, there are times when you and I can allow our emotions, or preconceived notions about what we believe to be good and right to interfere with the clear teaching of Scripture, and we can make up excuses like, well, I don't know, the Scripture doesn't really mean that. It can't be what it just means. We're like, well, that's what it says. No, it doesn't really mean that. Or it was just a cultural thing for back then. It doesn't mean that for today. I know the Bible says that, but in my heart, I feel like God is telling me that this is okay. As if our heart and our emotions were the final measuring rod upon God's word. When we give in to that type of rationalization, we enable the enemy to snatch away the truth of God from our lives. Verse 20, but he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. I've seen this many times before. People come seeking help because of some crisis in their life. So they show up to church. And they're going to give God a try. They show up for a while, but when the rubber meets the road, when real life begins to hit them, and they find out that authentic Christian living is hard, then they give up. And they walk away from the truth. Even as Christians, we can fall prey to having a stony heart in certain areas of our life. After reading certain portions of Scripture or hearing a sermon, we can get all fired up to implement and incorporate the truth of God in a systematic fashion within our life until the reality of the necessary commitment and sacrifice that's going to need to be integrated within our life in order for that truth to begin to set in and bear forth fruit. Once we realize that and we feel it, then all of a sudden it begins to fizzle out. Oh, we kind of lose our pump. Verse 22. Now he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Let's think about the things that are of this world. And how the deceitfulness of riches can choke out God's word. And because this is a scenario that takes place in a lot of people's lives. And it really doesn't matter how old you are, what color you are, or your social economic status. The cares of this world and the cries of this life can lay hold upon any single one of us. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17... it says, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. I have seen the Word of God get choked out of people's lives for all kinds of reasons. Choked out for their own instant gratifications and pleasures in this life. Over a boyfriend. Over a girlfriend. An unhealthy relationship at work. Even relationships that form over Facebook or social media. And I've seen it get choked out over bigger and better positions to be had at work, caught up with trying to get the most out of life, and they're unfocused upon the life that is to come. As soon as this mentality of trying to get everything we can get in the here and now becomes the primary driving factor in a person's life, it will consume them and it will take root like a weed and it will choke out the word of God from your life, rendering your life unfruitful. And pretty soon, you'll realize that all you're left with is a bunch of thorns. That's it. Verse 23. We finally land upon this verse, and it is an exciting and encouraging verse. Let's read it. But he who received seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it. Who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. I say this verse is exciting and encouraging because it tells me you can grow as much as you want to grow. You can be as fruitful as you want to be. And that growth happens in differing degrees in each and every one of our lives. That means if you're only bearing 30-fold, don't be discouraged because, you know, there's a guy bearing 100-fold. Allow God to prune you more. Allow Him to shape your life more and refine you more so that you can begin to bear 100-fold within your life. We can be as fruitful as we want. But Christian, you need to understand this. If you are seeking to grow in Christ, if you are seeking to mature in your relationship with Him, then understand this. When you fail, when you sin, Scripture is clear. Whenever sin abounds, grace does much more abound. His grace is there. God is not condemning the new Christian here in these verses, who is not as fruitful or as mature as his older brother in Christ. There is grace to grow in the household of God. Amen? Isn't that wonderful news? There is grace to grow. God will work with me. So that if I'm bearing a little and I say, Lord, I want to bear more fruit, He can begin to prune me and trim me and water and grow me so that I can bear more fruit to the glory of His name. So listen, if you want the Word of God to take root and become fruitful in your life, you can. The choice is yours. If you want to reject God's Word, allowing it to be tossed by the wayside in your life, you can do that too. If you want to allow God's truth to fizzle out because of trials, you can do that. And if the cares of this world are really what you want, and you decide to run after them instead and live amongst the thorns, then you can do that too. But if you really want to go for it, if you want to give all you have to living for Christ, if you want to be as fruitful as you can be, then you can go for it. You can do it. All you need to do is to pray. And to begin to cry out to God for help, saying, Lord, break up the fallow ground that is inside my heart so that I can receive Your Word deep within. So that it can bear forth fruit in my life. Help me to be receptive. Help me to be the type of person who has ears to hear. And give me a fertile heart that is open and ready to receive Your Word. Give me the patience and diligence that's needed to allow You to prune me so that I can glorify Your name to the max. You want to do that? I want to do that. Let's pray. Let's pray together and let's ask God to give us an open, ripe, and fertile heart to receive all He has for us. Lord, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for Your truth. We thank You that You have mercy on unbelievers. God, even teaching in an obscure fashion so that they won't be as accountable on the day of judgment. But Lord, we don't want to be of those that would harden their heart or reject You. We want to be those that would draw near and receive all You have for us. God, if there are areas in our life where there's a stony ground, areas of our life where weeds and thorns could choke out where you intend to bear fruit, then Lord, we pray that You would show us and You would move those things out of our life. You would help us to be patient and that You would help us to be long-suffering. You would help us to have an eternal perspective and to be able to count the cost appropriately. Help us to be a fruitful people. To the glory of Your name, we ask this in the name of Your Son.